And I'd like to go into the sermon today, which is kind of a continuation, as you probably have figured, from the last one I gave. The last one I gave was titled Our Father. This one is titled In Heaven. And I had three dots in front of it because the whole term, of course, is Our Father in Heaven. Because that's what Christ told us to pray. He said, when you pray, pray to our Father in heaven. Or if you go by the authorized version, it says, our Father which art in heaven. The words which art are kind of added, they're not in the original, but that's the thought. Our Father is in heaven. Now, we saw in the last sermon several concepts and teachings associated with the phrase, our Father. But why did Christ go on to insist that we emphasize the fact that our Father is in heaven? Why is it important for us to always keep in mind that God, our Father, is in heaven? First of all, very briefly, in the way of introduction, I'd like to say that we need to understand that heaven is not a state, but heaven is quite literally a location. But it's a spiritual location. It's not a physical location. You can't see it with your physical human eyes. But it is a spiritual location. We read in the Bible that God is in heaven. It's called the third heaven, where he dwells. And we also read that the third heaven is in the far north. But as I said, it's invisible to the human eye because it's spiritual. But let's quickly turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. And let's review one more time this record as to what happened long before man were created. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, we read about this mighty, bright archangel Lucifer, who rebelled against God and then, of course, turned to become God's enemy, and he was, from that point on, called Satan. Satan, the devil, the adversary. But in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, God is saying here, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Notice he fell from heaven, it says. How are you cut down from the ground, you who weakens the nations? Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, God's angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, a mountain in heaven, a spiritual mountain. Notice, on the farthest sides of the north. And I will stand above the highest of the clouds. He was about to go into the third heaven, where God is, to knock God off his throne, so to speak. And we are being told here that that heaven, where God's throne is in the farthest north. Now, that's confirmed in the book of Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 75. And notice verses 7, 6, and 7. Psalm 75, beginning in verse 6. We're being told here for exaltation, or the authorized version has here promotion. Exaltation, promotion, Psalm 75 and verse 6, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So what's left? Well, the north. Doesn't come from the west, it doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the south, but it comes from the north, because it goes on to say, but God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts, promotes another. So again, we see that it is God who promotes somebody from the north, because he does it from the third heaven, where he dwells. Also notice in 2 Corinthians, because we kept talking about the third heaven without proving that from the scripture, so quickly, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. Here Paul, an apostle of Christ, is talking about a vision which he has had. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, we read that he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or not of the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So we find here that paradise is associated with the third heaven, obviously the place where God dwells. Paradise is just another word for a beautiful garden. This paradise is presently in heaven, but as other scriptures point out, it will come down to this earth in the future. And there are many more things, of course, which are described, which are in the third heaven, and I don't want to take the time today to go into all of that, but we go into them in great detail in our booklet on angels, demons, and the spirit world. So if you haven't read that booklet yet, please do so, because we are describing a lot of things which exist, which are spiritual things in heaven. Right now, we know that there is an entire city in heaven. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. But it too will come down to this earth after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment. Then we read in the Bible about a heavenly mountain. You already saw that Isaiah 14 alluded to that. There is a heavenly mountain, the heavenly Mount Zion. We read that there is a temple in heaven. There is an altar in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments is in heaven. We read about a heavenly throne on which God sits. We read about a sea of glass in front of that throne. We know that the things which Moses had to build on earth were patterned after the heavenly things. Because God showed him those heavenly things and said, you know, according to that pattern, you create, you establish those earthly things. And so, as I said, there's a heavenly altar, a heavenly Ark of the Covenant, heavenly tablets with the Ten Commandments. And, of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ live in heaven. And many of the angelic beings do. So when we pray to God and call him our Father in heaven, these are some of the things we should be thinking about. But there are a lot more aspects which we should be thinking about. Because, let me ask the question again. What does the fact that our Father is in heaven have to do with our relationship which we should have with our Father who is in heaven? Notice Psalm 33. And let's notice a few things when we read about the fact that our Father is in heaven and what else is then associated with that statement. Psalm 33, let's start reading in verse 13. Psalm 33, and I'm reading for the 13 to 19. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers or understands all their works. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by his or by its great strength. If only that lesson could be learned today. Behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now notice what is all being said here in this short excerpt from Psalm 33. God sees everything from his dwelling place in heaven. God considers all of our works. God is ready to send help from heaven to those who fear him. All of this shows how great and how awesome he is. Nothing escapes God's attention. We're being told that God reads our minds, that he fashions our hearts individually. He knows what is in our hearts. We're even told in the New Testament that God knows what we will pray before we even do it. Because He reads our minds. He knows the thoughts of men. He observes man. But you see, the comparison is, He's doing it from heaven, looking down on this earth. In a very, little, small way, perhaps, it was kind of giving us an impression in this movie, which some of you might have seen, The Truman Show. You see, for those of you who haven't seen it, in The Truman Show, somebody created a little world. And he was way up there, way on high, and he was watching everybody in this little world, and the persons didn't know that they would be watched. Through cameras and all of that. And so everything the people, and specifically one person, did do was observed. Now, where it breaks down is, of course, in this movie, this person was able at times to escape, from the supervision because he was able to hide himself from some of those cameras. Because that's not happening with God, because God sees us every second. He reads our minds every second. There's nothing God doesn't know about you and about me. Psalm 14 and verse 2 sheds some more light on the fact why it is important to understand that God is in heaven and we are here on earth. Psalm 14 and verse 2. We read in Psalm 14 verse 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." So we are being told here that God looks down from heaven to see whether there is anyone who seeks Him. But then the very next verse points out that nobody seems to be willing to do that. Unless God Himself calls certain ones to the truth, opens their minds, gives them a willing heart to seek Him. And so we read in Psalm 11, beginning in verse 4, and I'm reading verses 4 to 6, Psalm 11. It says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." So this scripture tells us that God, who dwells in heaven, who sits on His holy throne in heaven, tests, examines men, the righteous as well as the wicked. We're also being told that He rewards men from heaven. He gives blessing to the righteous, but He also punishes the wicked by giving them their rewards. Now, it's not self-evident. It's not to be taken for granted that God does that. The fact that God does that shows that He has such a tremendous love for man, and it also shows this great humility. You see, David too wondered about the great humility of God, that the great and awesome God should pay attention to man. David asked, "What is man that You, that great, powerful, awesome God, that You should be mindful of Him, that tiny, little, puny being called man, in comparison to God?" You read scriptures in the Bible which compare man with little grasshoppers in comparison with God. There's another scripture which says that if you were to take all the people, all the nations on the earth, putting them all together, in comparison to God, they are nothing more than a drop of water in the ocean. You see, God is mindful of man. He observes man from heaven. Why? Because there is something in store for man, which most people today have absolutely no comprehension of whatsoever. Notice Psalm 113. And let's read verses 1 to 9. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Now, the word for praise here is actually a translation of the Hebrew hallelujah. That's why it's important, brethren, that we don't use even the word hallelujah in a profane way, which I've heard people sometimes do. This word means praise the Lord. It's associated with God. It says, praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Notice again what is all being said here about God who is dwelling on high in heaven. First of all, we are being told that God created everything, which includes the heavens, all of them, and the earth. Which means this includes the spiritual, invisible third heaven as well. You see, God created that too. And He created the angelic worlds. And therefore, it is understandable when we read in verse 4 that His glory is above the heavens. Of course it is, because He is the one who created it all. And of course, the creator and maker of the heavens is obviously above the heavens. But then notice what we just read. That he humbles himself, in verse 6 we read that, to observe his creation. The things which are in the heavens, plural, and on the earth. So both the spiritual and the physical world, he's observing. And he looks down from heaven to this earth, and he blesses those who seek him. We read that he blesses the poor to make him a prince. Now, that is true physically, and that's also true spiritually. Because we, you and I, should be poor in hearts. And we are also to become princes, kings, priests in the world tomorrow. We are to become members of the family of God. We are to become literal born-again children of God. Our Father, who is in heaven. See, that is why He observes us from heaven. That is why He is mindful of man. That is why He, our Father, takes care of us, His children, present and future. Because we belong to His family. It is the potential of man to become a born-again member of the family of God. And so God is the Father, as we read in the Bible, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. We read it in Ephesians chapter 3. The family in heaven at this point, of course, consists of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are both in heaven. But then the family on earth consists at this point of all those in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. They are called the begotten children of God. And in a short while, they will become His born again children. It's the time of Christ's return, when we are being resurrected or changed to immortality. Now notice something in Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is an interesting scripture dealing with the third tithe year. And this particular individual here who has faithfully given the third tithe in the third tithe year is uttering a prayer at the end of that third tithe year, and he says, beginning in verse 12, in Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 12, When you have finished laying aside all the tithes from your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. And because he could say that with confidence, and because he knew that what he was saying was true, and he knew that God would know it to be true, he goes on to say in verse 15, look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the lands which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and with honey. You see, God observes us from heaven. And when we please him by keeping all of his commandments diligently, he will send us blessings from heaven. Let's notice something in the book of James chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 17. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. James is saying here, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He could have said from heaven, or from heaven above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by his word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, verse 19, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's an awful lot stated here in these few verses. Let's go and analyze them one at a time. First of all, we find that James is telling us at the beginning that God gives us good gifts from above, from heaven. And the greatest gift that he is given us is that he made us his first fruits. Now, what does this all include? He called us from heaven. He gave us his law from heaven, which shows us how to live, because after all, he descended from heaven to this earth to give Moses the tablets with the Ten Commandments, which he God himself had written with his own finger. And then he sends us his Holy Spirit from heaven, which gives us the power, the strength to obey the law, to live the way we should, because without God's Holy Spirit within us, we couldn't do it. Ancient Israel showed it cannot be done without God's Holy Spirit living within us. And as first fruits, we know that our names are written down in heaven. We know that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. We know that we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We know that our reward is in heaven. And we know, of course, that Christ will come down to bring it with him. And when we die, we also know that our spirit, the spirit in man, will go back to God the Father in heaven to be preserved by God. And of course, if we are converted together with God's Holy Spirit. And of course, when God resurrects us, he will send the spirit back to us, to our body, which he will create when we have died. So all of that is in heaven. But not only that. As the first fruits of God, we are already now able to enter the heavenly realm. Not physically, there's no promise that we will ever go to heaven, even after our resurrection. We read that God will come down ultimately, bringing heaven down to this earth, in that sense. But we are told in the Bible that every time we pray, we appear before God in heaven in a spiritual way. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger in the book of James chapter 1, because we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's go quickly to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly," the word places is added, not here, "in Christ." And let's go on to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together with Christ," you see, "in the heavenly, in Christ Jesus." In other words, when we appear in prayer before God, it is as if we actually are approaching him in front of his throne up there in heaven. Verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Also notice Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God," see, not in the knowledge of a human being, but we are supposed to increase in the knowledge of God, "strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Verse 13, "he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Not literally, because other scriptures tell us, like in 2 Peter 1, that we still have to enter the kingdom of God. We haven't reached that yet. But in a spiritual sense, we have already been taken away from the power of Satan, have already been transferred to come under the authority and power of God. And so when we appear in front of God in heaven in prayer, we have to keep that in mind. We are already under God's authority. And that authority comes from God the Father in heaven. Now let's go back to James 1, because we are not finished yet discussing that scripture. Because we just read that God the Father gives us good and perfect gifts from heaven. But we also read there that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, when we're talking about there is no variation, it means that God doesn't change. God, and I should say his character, doesn't change. In that sense, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The context here is the gifts, or the giving of good gifts. In other words, he doesn't give us a good gift today and a bad gift tomorrow. But the scripture is telling us that everything God gives us from above is good for us. Everything. Including trials, including suffering, including something we don't want to have. But God knows better. And you see, we also read that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who please him, those who keep his commandments. But now, what is meant with the fact that with God there is no shadow of turning? Well, with God there is no light and darkness. Because God, there is no light and shadow. God is light. That's one of the definitions of God. He is light. You see, shadows exist because the earth turns or evolves around its own axis, and also it moves around the sun. And the moon moves around the earth. And it's sometimes positioned between the sun and the earth. And this way we have shadows of turning. Shadows which exist because of the turning of the earth and the moon. Now the analogy which James is using here is the following. He says, the sun can only give light to the earth half of the time. You see, when one part of the earth receives light from the sun, the other part is in darkness. But God isn't like that. You see, God can bless us and does bless us from heaven all the time. Now this also interestingly shows that James knew and was inspired to write that the earth and the moon move around the sun. Something which people didn't even know until Galileo Galilei pointed out to them. And then he was even looked upon as a heretic. God is always stable. He is the same. He is full of light. There is no darkness in him. He doesn't turn away from his holy and righteous character. But now notice the connection. Because in verse 19, it goes on to say, after he had just pointed out there is no variation or shadow of turning, and that he has brought us forth to become his first fruits, now he goes on to say in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You see, as God is good, as he sends us good gifts from heaven, so we too need to live like God lives. And God is slow to wrath. Or you could say, in the context, God is slow to speak in wrath. Now this shows what should be in our thoughts when we pray to God as our Father in heaven. You see, we tell him, we know that you are light. We know that you are slow to anger. We know that we must become like you are. Light. Slow to anger. Slow to wrath. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Because here the thought of being slow to speak is mentioned. And again, the relationship, the analogy is drawn with God being in heaven. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 1. Let's read verses 1 to 7. It says, walk prudently, Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. He could have said, rather than to speak, as we will see in a moment. Draw near to hear, rather than to speak, give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth. Do not be rash with your mouth. Don't be swift to speak, in other words. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, you do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So this is another way of saying, don't make promises that you don't keep, that you can't keep, that you won't keep. God is in heaven. That's the point. He is watching us. He is holding us accountable for what we say and for what we do. Today, God's judgment is already on us, the house of God. When we promise something, we must do it, even if it hurts. Notice Psalm chapter 15. Psalm 15, that starts in verse 1. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. And in my Bible, the introduction is the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. That's the godly character which is being described here. And it starts in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And here's the answer. Verse 2, he who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, he who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And he who doesn't put out his money at usury, like we heard in the sermonette, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You see, brethren, today we don't swear. But the principle here is still the same. Our yes is to be yes, James says. Our no is to be no. Our word is our bond. Our word must be even more secure. What we say must be even more reliable than any oath given by unconverted people could be. Now, we all sometimes say something and then forget. But we have to make the point that when we say that we are going to do something, we are going to do it and that people can rely on it. Because that's part of the character trait of God. See, God never says anything that he would do and then doesn't do it. If that were the case, we couldn't even rely on what God tells us, that he's going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth, that we are going to be in his kingdom. See, we can 100% rely on that. Because we know it's God, and God never tells a lie. So we have to come to that point that we also become reliable people. You see, God in heaven judges us. When we pray to God, calling him our Father in heaven, let us not forget then that we also acknowledge that he judges us from heaven. Now at the same time, when we call God our Father in heaven, we recognize that we can get help from God in heaven when we need it. Now let us read a remarkable, stirring account in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And we'll stay here for a while, because this is such a relevant account for us today, even in the times we are living in this country and also in other countries of the world. Now let's read it and then we'll make some comments about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in a certain place, verse 3, which is called En-Gedi, verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Well, of course, he didn't. Let's have a look at that as a great challenge of showing righteous character at the beginning. But he did the right thing as the story progresses. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Brethren, if we had done that when we were encountering September 11th, perhaps things would have been much different. He goes on to say, and Judah gathers together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, Are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friends, forever? And Abraham was God's friend because he kept his statutes and he obeyed his laws. And they dwell in it, verse 8, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not even let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, verse 12, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you, but an inspired, humble, godly prayer, that is. If that would be the attitudes of the nations of the world today, how different would the world be? It goes on to say in verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, in the midst of the assembly, verse 15, and he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. The battle is not yours. The battle is not yours, but God's. Have you ever learned that lesson? Do we fully believe that? The nations of this world don't. Do we do it? He goes on to say in verse 16, and tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of this, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, the same thing which we read in the book of Exodus when they came out of Egypt. You will hold your peace, remember, as it was said there, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. The same thing is being said here. The Lord is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. But not against them to fight, as we go on, when we see what is how the story transgresses. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. Verse 19. And then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and your inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and those who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, that's how he fights, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. You think God couldn't do something like that today? If he only had the faith in him that he would be willing to do that, and if he would only be willing to please him and obey him, God didn't change. God doesn't change. And when Judah came to a place, verse 24, overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and they were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. The great reward God gave them for obedience and for trust and faith in him. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the valley of Berachah until this day. Verse 27, and then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, every man, not one person died. No casualties of war. And so they returned, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And notice verse 29, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord, not Jehoshaphat, the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. No more attacks. No more battles. For his God gave him rest all around. Now there are tremendous lessons here, relevant lessons for us today. I just want to point out two. Lesson number one, there is no need to fight. If we only rely on God, knowing that God has all the power at his disposal. Remember when Christ was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter thought he had to do something, and Peter took a sword. Christ stopped him. He said, put it away. Don't you think that I could ask my Father in heaven to send me all the angels I need? If that would be the will of my Father, I don't need you. I don't need your human weapons. No need to fight if you rely on God. Lesson number two. No need to vote. Because we have just read earlier in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 20 that it is God who rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. God is the one who gives power to whomever he chooses. Remember Christ's words to Pilate in the 19th chapter in the book of John, where he says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. From above. From God the Father above in heaven. So it was either God the Father in heaven above who himself gave Pilate that power, down here below on this earth, which he occupied at the time, or he allowed Pilate to have that power, allowed Satan to give it to him. But either way, it was still God who was ultimately in charge. And again, I pointed that out in the recent sermon on who is in control. So why would we vote for anyone? It's rather silly, isn't it? Because we couldn't go against God's will anyway. Now, since God is above in heaven, we are to show to God that we identify with him. We have to acquire his heavenly characteristics. We have to become what and how he is, which is perfect. Now, I wanted to go into Colossians chapter 3 at this point, but Mr. Pope in his sermon last week, in Coming Out of Babylon, already quoted that. So I refer you to his sermon, where he pointed out that in Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we are to look for the things above. And just to briefly summarize, here are some of the things which are above. And you can check this later, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 16. I just give you a list. And let's see how we are doing. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, love, the peace of God, thankfulness, and last but not least, the Word of God in wisdom. These are all the things which are up there above, which we should be looking for, which we should be seeking. These are the things which are with God our Father and Jesus Christ in heaven. You see, we are to seek to obtain those things from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Now let's go back to the book of James and notice something in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't come from above. He says this wisdom doesn't descend from above. These are not the kind of things we should be looking for from above. But he says, but these things, this wisdom is earthly. It is sensual. It is demonic. It is coming from Satan, the devil, down here on this earth. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But you know, he goes right on in the next verse of the next chapter. He just talked about the wisdom coming from above, the things which we should be looking for. And he had compared it with the things which are sensual and demonic and earthly. And then he goes right on to say, after he said that righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Wars don't descend from above. Wars are earthly, sensual, demonic. You see, how anybody reading scriptures like these and claiming to be a Christian can still advocate to fight in the wars of this world is just absolutely beyond my comprehension. I just cannot understand it. I mean, it is so blatantly clear. He says, you make peace, but wars are not what you should be looking forward to. But now notice something in 1 Kings chapter 8, because when wars do happen, and when tragedy strikes, there may be reasons for that. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. This is the very inspired prayer which King Solomon gave after he had dedicated the temple, or when he was actually dedicating it. And again, I want to take some time here to read this carefully, because there's so much in this chapter which is so relevant for us today and for our nations. Again, something which most people have absolutely no comprehension of what's going to happen to them in the not-too-distant future. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, because that's where God dwells, you see. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. And you have kept what you promised your servant David my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands, as it is this day. You see, God had said it, God had done it. Because whatever God says, you can absolutely rely on. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. And now notice verse 30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, both the nations, both the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah, and most certainly of spiritual Israel, which is you and me, because we are part of it. He says, hear the supplications of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And when anyone sins against his neighbor, and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven, and act, and judge your servants. Now remember, in a spiritual sense, God says, judgment is already on the house of God today. And here Solomon is asking for God to judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Notice verse 33, and when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, why? Because they have sinned against you. Has it ever dawned on us that the things which are happening in this country, in the world today, have to do with sin? It is so clear, brethren, what is being said here. Because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land, indicating slavery here and captivity. Bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And now he's talking about natural disasters. They don't just happen out of the blue sky. When the heavens, verse 35, are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Verse 37, he's not done yet. When there is famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards his temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, forgive, act, and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Because God dwells in heaven. We are here on this earth. And God knows the hearts of all the sons of men. We might not know the hearts of somebody else. We sometimes may not even know our own hearts. But God does. God is somebody you cannot kid. He goes on to say that they may fear you all the days that they live in the lands which you gave to your fathers. Let's continue in verse 46. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Another very important lesson. No one who doesn't sin. Later on in the book of 1 John, John is telling us, when you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. So he says there is no one who doesn't sin. But when they do sin and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and you take them captive, the enemy takes them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. This is still going to happen. It happened before. It's going to happen again. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, strong indication here that some, once they are in captivity, will come to their senses and repent. And they will make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. That's why there's going to be captivity and slavery coming on the modern tribes of Israel and Judah. Because we have sinned and have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you, towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen as a temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Even that God can and will do. But there are difficult and dire and hard lessons to learn. Give God that we in His church don't have to learn them the hard way. God our Father in heaven forgives us our sins when we repent. Forgiveness has become possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was willing to come down from heaven to die for us here on this earth, so that we could live forever. And then Christ returns to heaven to function as our high priest today, as our mediator between the Father and us, appearing before God's throne in heaven to plead our case. Then we pray on our behalf. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what is going on in heaven when you pray, when you have committed sin, when you repent, when you ask for forgiveness. You have a mediator in heaven who will plead on your behalf. And because of that, can have boldness when we appear in front of God the Father. And notice in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, having confidence, having the faith, the trust that you will obtain forgiveness if you're looking for it, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because of that sacrifice of His which made it possible that we can obtain that forgiveness, by a new and a living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us then in verse 22 draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. But we still have something else to do. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and custom and tradition, but rather growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, for he who promised is faithful. Yes, you can rely on his promise. No doubt about it. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter or the manner of some, but exhorting one another, giving hope, giving comfort, giving encouragement to one another, and so much so, and the more, as you see the day of Christ's return, and I'm adding now the word fast, approaching. Because it is, brethren, fast approaching. We can in prayer come before God our Father in heaven, because Christ has made it possible that we can have access to our Father in heaven. So when we pray our Father in heaven, we ought to focus on the things above, not on the things down here below. We tell our Father that we want to acquire the things which are in heaven. You see, and the Father will and does bestow some of them already to us today. And He will the rest when Christ and ultimately our Father Himself will come down from heaven to this earth in due time. Now, when we pray in our prayer, and when we say, Our Father in heaven, let us remember then in conclusion these words in Psalm chapter 20. Psalm 20, beginning in verse 1. And let's read the entire Psalm. Psalm 20, beginning in verse 1. And this is entitled in my Bible, The Assurance of God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary on the holy temple in heaven and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, and we today are supposed to be a living sacrifice. Verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses, in armies, in the military, in the marines, in all these kind of things. But we, God's people, we will remember the name of the Lord our God, he says. They have bowed down and have fallen. Those who have trusted in their chariots and their horses have fallen. But we who have trusted in our living, powerful, mighty, awesome God and Father, we have risen and we stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call.